Well, good morning. You can open your Bible this morning, book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22. You know, after Stephen's rousing introduction of this sermon this morning, I thought about just reading genealogies from Chronicles for the next 30 minutes. But no, Stephen's been through enough watching another classic Cubs postseason collapse last night. That's why he was texting me during football, so. Oh, well. No, it's funny. When we eventually let our kids, as they get older, have cell phones, they think they can text dad, they learn. I do check my phone every once in a while. Story of Abraham really is one of the most compelling human stories ever. Jesus may be the one true human, the second Adam, the only human, God, of course, becoming human to do so, to get it right completely, no sin, no mistakes, no regrets, nothing to confess, nothing to repent of. But under Jesus and after Jesus, Abraham simply is the man. Oh yeah, I forgot about that too. Stephen distracted me. Don't forget about Weekend in the Word, 4 weeks from now. Flyers are in the back, by the way. For those of you who are new here, that will give you a chance to see the different sessions. You pick what session you want to go to each hour, multiple concurrent sessions. The goal is they're more like Bible classes. They're more intimate, more going on. And so don't forget Weekend in the Word. Back to Abraham. The thing about Abraham you have to understand is the enormity of the respect that God held him in. And James chapter 2, James points out that scripture and kind of links it coming out of his quoting of scripture. He was called the friend of God. And of course, James doesn't make that up. That was there in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in Jehoshaphat's prayer. He speaks of and prays to God about Abraham, your friend. And where did Jehoshaphat get that idea? Well, Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah chapter 41, where God himself in Isaiah 41, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. What a stunning designation by God himself. Moses, great as he was, Moses was simply Moses, my servant. Job, as amazing as Job was, you turn to Job chapter 1, and God just simply refers to Job when he speaks to Satan as Job, my servant. Not so with Abraham. The Almighty himself says, Abraham, Abraham's my friend. And so literally from the time we meet him in Genesis chapter 11, all the way until the late pages of the New Testament, Abraham becomes the quintessential human. Jesus may be the ultimate man, but Abraham, Same sort like you and I, where we have to struggle against sin, we fall into sin, we struggle with faith. Abraham's the example from below. And so you think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 about how still absolutely and utterly relevant Abraham still is to us. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, said, in you shall all the nations be blessed, not just one people, not just his DNA descendants. So then, Paul goes on to say, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, the man of faith. And then he goes on a little bit later to speak of how in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And what that means, Paul says finally in verse 29, is if you are Christ's through faith, connecting the dots of what he's been saying over the course of this chapter, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You become Abraham's descendants yourself because ultimately God was making a people not of the flesh, but of faith and spirit through Abraham. And so when you go back, to the story of Abraham, the foundation really is there in Genesis chapter 12. The foundation is in Genesis chapter 12 where God says to Abraham, I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. I want you to go to the land that I will show you. I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God makes this fundamental promise to Abraham. The man who on the surface, and once it's especially when you meet him in that sense, might seem to have everything, but he was missing the most crucial thing to make those promises happen. He was missing a son. He and Sarah were old and had no offspring. And so the pain of his name when God comes and makes this covenant, gives him these promises. His name, Abram, literally comes from a Semitic root for father. And so God shows up and tells Abraham to go, as you know. But he doesn't tell him where he's going. That's part of the beginning of Abraham's life of faith. He tells him to go in a time when there is no GPS, no Google Earth, and no smartphone map app for that. But ultimately, because Abraham, as his name eventually comes to be called, got up and went, everyone can be blessed through him. And so you remember the story, familiar as it is for many of us. Abraham got up and went, and he will spend many more frustrating years in the land of promise when he gets there, dwelling in tents, getting richer, becoming more powerful, yet still childless, until finally, after some decades in the land, God comes to him in Genesis 18 and says, this time next year, you will have a son of Sarah. And sure enough, it happens. The son is born. And more years and presumably decades go by. And then God comes to Abram famously in Genesis chapter 22, where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning. And we come to the climactic story of Abraham's life. Now, what came about after these things, verse 1, that God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. And do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to the young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This story is the climax of Abraham's life. That's why it's belabored so much. That's why the story is told the way it is. That's why it's introduced the way it is. decades after God first calls Abram, you thought that was a test of faith, to get up and go to a land in which God will show you. Leave behind your family, your home, and everything you've ever known, and go to what was back in those days unsettled wild country, so to speak. A land of the Canaanites. Oh, there were cities and whatnot around, but it was the barbaric backwaters of the ancient world. Civilization was in Mesopotamia, where Abram was from. Leave all that behind and move to, well, I won't pick a state, I'll offend someone. But you get the idea. Leave Texas and go there, wherever there might be. And you thought that was a great test of faith, but that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning of a lifetime, or what was left of Abraham's lifetime, of growing and deepening and strengthening his hand in the Lord and his faith. Until you come to Genesis chapter 22, and you think about all that's happened over the course of the story of Abraham's life, and especially the issue of the son. It's not just that God has made promises to Abram that God has to keep, but God, all the promises hang upon this simple thing. Abram has to have a son for any of it to happen. For there to be a nation, there has to be a son. For there has to be descendants to possess the land, there has to be a son. For there to be blessings upon nations in the years and centuries and millennia to come, there has to be a son. Everything hangs on whether or not there is a son. And Abram, even when he first gets to the land, he got up and he gets there. And he doesn't get the land immediately, but he doesn't get the son immediately either. And the years and the decades begin to pile up and roll by. And at first it might seem that maybe Lot was the logical heir, because you have to understand Lot was not just Abram's nephew. Lot's dad had died. Abram's brother had died. And so Lot needed a dad and a patron, and Abram needed a son, until they separate early in the story. And so Lot's gone out of the story. And then eventually Genesis 15, God says to God, what do I do? I have no heir, only Eliezer of Damascus. Now, especially at that, Lot's more or less left the picture. Now what I'm down to even is literally just my highest ranking servant. It's going to get my stuff when I'm gone. This is what I'm left with, Lord. What are we going to do about this? And God promises Abram to have faith, it will happen. And eventually, Abram decides, with Sarah's encouragement, to make a son a different way. And so there's Hagar and there's Ishmael. But God says to Abram, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. God reaffirms to Abram, Ishmael is not the answer. And so finally, Isaac comes. But now, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 22, after all those years and false starts and frustrations of waiting to get to Isaac, now that Isaac is old enough to be a young man, how young we don't know, but old enough to carry wood, old enough to understand what's going on, old enough to ask intelligent questions like, Dad, I know this is not how sacrifices work. Where's the animal? Old enough, big enough, strong enough, intelligent enough to be essentially a young adult, however you want to peg the age. The point is, Isaac is old enough to get it and to understand the significance of the situation. However many more years, therefore, it's been from his birth to this point. Those have passed by now too. And God tells Abram to sacrifice him. And the way this story is told is so significant. It really is. The story is told in a very poignant way. Sometimes it's easier to see reading it in the original, but the way Genesis 22 and verse 2, when the instructions come to Abraham, read, they very much echo what God had said to Abraham back in chapter 12 and verse 1. Back in the beginning of Abraham's walk with God, Abraham's walk of faith with God, back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, when God says to him, go from your country to the land. Those are literally the same phrases that now come together in Genesis 22, when God once again tells Abram, I want you to go to the land. I'm going to show you a place. Wherever I show you, wherever I tell you, that's where you go. Once again, Abraham has to take a fundamental journey of faith. These are the great stories that begin and end, so to speak, Abraham's life and the story of the telling of his growth in faith. These are the hallmarks. The first time he gets up and goes where God will show him, and the second time he gets up to go where God will show him. And even the way it is worded, even the way it is phrased there, take your son. There in verse 22, even the way that phrase is written, it's certainly written in Hebrew in the imperative, but it's a unique form of the imperative that basically adds to the emphasis of the request. It's in other words, it's the way God phrases to Abraham. God almost underscores the way he grammatically structures this imperative. I understand the enormity of what I am asking. Yes, you heard me right, Abraham. I understand the enormity of what I am asking. Yes, take your son and go to the land that I will show you. The enormity of what was being asked was literally implied by God from the beginning and the way he phrases his commands to Abraham. And the way the narrative, the story goes, just builds, as we well know and have seen so many times, the agony by reporting in excruciating detail Abraham's actions and his progress towards the obedience rendered to the Lord's command. Take your son, the text says, your only son, whom you love. Genesis 22 doesn't have to tell the story that way. God doesn't have to say it that way, but he does to emphasize, I know what I'm asking, and I want you to do it. And the way the story is told there in those early verses. So Abraham arose early in the morning. You don't have to be told that. We're told that because it emphasizes, again, Abraham's devotion to obedience. And he cut the wood. And he travels 3 days, and he lays the wood on that, and just detail by detail, and he takes the fire, and he takes all the details that you don't have to have. The story could have just basically said, he got up and he went, and they came, and he built an altar, and he laid Isaac on it, and God saved him at the last moment. The story could have been told that way, but no, the story is told in a way to emphasize step by step, as Abraham takes and does and obeys, the firm determination of this great man of faith. The man whom God calls my friend. And of course, in this story, also the way it's told, we're given aspects of Abraham's faith, not just the grim determination to obey this strange and mysterious and hard to comprehend command of the Lord, but we're even in Abraham's words to his servants, for instance, when he says, you stay here. You stay here, and we will go, and we will sacrifice, and we will return to you, in verse 5. Abraham seeming to understand that somehow God will get him out of this. We will return to Isaac. When Isaac asks the question as they walk up the mountain, where's the animal? The Lord will provide. And so, of course, as many of us are well familiar with, this is not just a test of Abraham. This is actually a story the Hebrew writer will tell us in Hebrews chapter 11. This is actually a story of resurrection and anticipation of Jesus and his life experience. We may be troubled by that word test, that God tests Abraham. That word may trouble us. But honestly, what we should see or think of when the story even begins in chapter 22 and verse 1 that God is testing Abraham, what we should see in that word is rather God drawing out of Abraham the spiritual depth and substance that was already there. It just needed an opportunity to act, to come to maturity, to come to fruition. The test was not a negative thing. It was a positive opportunity for God and for Abraham to strengthen what it means for God to be God and provide, and for Abraham to be Abraham and walk by faith. The test was an opportunity for Abraham to reveal what was already there within him. Kind of reminds me of what an old professor of mine used to refer to tests. He used to call tests reward opportunities. Reward opportunities. Maybe. But for certain students in the class, and you know who those students were, we all had those kind of students in our classes growing up, they were reward opportunities. They were an opportunity. The test was an opportunity to show what was in their head, what they already knew and what they already understood. It was not, the test was simply the means, the place, the moment in which what was already there in them as an excellent student to come out and to be revealed. That's the sense in which I think we should read God's testing of Abraham. The negativity we often associate with the concept of testing shows that we forget the fact of why we are here. God has a right to test us. Because we're not here to live out our own self-determined lives according to our own wills and desires. We are here in this world for as long as we last in it, to live according to God's plans and purposes for human beings. That's why we are here. And so just as a teacher has the right to test students to see if the students are growing according to the purposes of the class, God has the right, in a sense, to test, to draw out of us, to show us who and what we are, so that we might better move in the direction for which we were created. I mean, that's what tests are. If you ever got a bad grade on a test in school, did it not hopefully motivate you to study harder, to go and ask more questions, to go to a study hall, to get a tutor, whatever it may be, to realize you're not what you should be per the standards of the class? Sometimes that's why God tests us too. It draws out what's going on so that either God can be glorified or so that we can be warned that we need to work on some things. There are some gaps in our knowledge, our understanding, or obedience that need to be improved upon so we can progress for the purpose in which we were created. And so at the end of the day, this is really just about sitting in the story of Abraham. God has Paul remind us, we are children of Abraham. This is not just Abraham's story and Isaac's story. This is our story. This ultimately becomes Jesus' story as he becomes the son sacrificed, the way by which God does ultimately provide. And so understand what's going on in the story. It's a long time since Abraham was called. The desire for a son was answered with a divine promise. The story is told in a way to emphasize and intensify the significance of what's being tested. And ultimately, again, the story is not just a one-off. It's a test that becomes a type. Because Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received Isaac back as a type, as an anticipation, as a down payment of what God would do eventually in Jesus, and what God will do for Abraham himself in the last day, raise him from the dead. Just like we live in hope as well. And so it's a powerful story, but at the end of the end, it really does become our story. Because at the end of the day, if Abraham is God's friend, if Abraham becomes the exemplar of faith par excellence through the rest of the Bible, then it matters that we think about why this man pleased this God so much. What does God want? What does Abraham show us? What does Abraham's life show us about the faith that God wants? It means most fundamentally that we trust God enough to obey him no matter what, to do whatever he asks, whether we understand it or not, whether it makes sense or not, whether we can comprehend it or not. We simply have enough faith to do what God asks no matter what it is. Too often, ladies and gentlemen, we sometimes in the reality of life, when we are living in our day-to-day life and we get into difficult situations in life in which obedience to God may have earthly consequences, we begin to decide that we really can't obey God in this moment because of the consequences that it might bring, rather than obeying God because he said this is what I want, and letting God work out the consequences and how things will be right and okay in the end. Abraham does not make his decision based upon the fact that he knows how and when God will fix this. He just simply knows the Lord will provide. Abraham does not say when. Abraham does not say how. He simply knows that if God has made a promise, my job is simply to obey no matter what and let God worry about how to keep his word and fulfill his promises. And the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, when you begin to read it, and this is why it's so important to read the Bible stories, not just sift the Bible for moral commands, what do I have to do or not do so I can go to heaven and avoid hell, but to read the stories, is when you read the stories, what you begin to realize is what God has done over and over in history as a means of building faith in his people as we hear and read and remember these stories, is that God has a way, God has a knack because he is God. God has a way of keeping his word and his promises to people with problems, in ways that the people with problems rarely see coming and almost never expect. And we have got to learn to live in faith in the same way. To do what's right simply because God said this is what is right. And let God worry about how and when he will provide the solutions. Because what happens on the flip side is we too often, because we look at the problems of life and we begin to waver in our faith, to doubt or to lose faith, we begin to baptize and name as faith attitudes and actions that are not faith as God would have them and not what God wants. God does not want, when it comes to faith, sometimes we just simply say, I do believe God can do anything, but I'm still going to do whatever I think I should do right now in this moment because of my fear, because of my faithlessness. I do intellectually believe that God is capable of anything. But what God wants is people who will do what's right simply because he said so. He does not want people who merely intellectually agree and acknowledge that God can bail them out. He does not want mere intellectual assent. After all, the demons, James says in James chapter 2, that same passage in which James refers back to Abraham, James points out the demons believe and tremble. The demons intellectually have faith in God. The demons intellectually know God has great power. The demons intellectually know Jesus can cast them out when they encounter him on earth. The demons know they are limited by God. The demons know that much. They just don't live in light of it. Simply intellectually knowing that God is God and that you have some sort of intellectual faith in God is not the same as living in faith. God does not want mere intellectual agreement. You can check the right boxes and give the right answers to the test questions. Number two, it's not sentimentality. It's not a feeling. It's not just positive thinking. It's not just happy talk to ourselves. The reality is, in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, it's so easy to read the longer first part of the chapter in which God always gives happy endings to people with faith and forget about the end of the chapter in which there were others who were mocked and scourged, others who were chained and imprisoned, others who were stoned, some who were sawn in two, some who were put to death with the sword, some who went about basically homeless and poor and destitute, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. It was not always a happy ending for people of faith in this life. And yet God still provided for him in the end with eternal life, right? The when and the how are not the questions we ask when it comes to faithful obedience to God. When and how don't matter when it comes to obeying God. The only question that matters is what does the Lord ask of me? And faith is not reckless risk-taking either. Sometimes I see people living lives in which they don't put a whole lot of forethought into their financial decisions or their marriage decisions or their parenting decisions or what have you because, well, the Lord will work it out. I just have faith the Lord will work it out. The Lord will provide. Faith also doesn't mean, though, that you just live reckless and risky in your life. After all, Jesus himself, when Satan says jump and let God catch you, Jesus said don't put the Lord to the test. That's not what the promises of God are about. And that's what it means to have faith in God, not to live recklessly, intentionally recklessly, and just see where God leads on that. No, the same word of God that calls us to have faith is the same word of God that says things like Proverbs 22 and verse 3, that the prudent, the wise, sees evil and hides himself. It's the naive who go on and are punished for it. Or Proverbs 19 and verse 3, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. The foolishness of man ruins his way. No, what God is not looking for is us to say sit there and say, I have faith, and so I'm just simply going to take absolutely no forethought and not be reasonable or wise in any way about the decisions that I make. I'll just have faith it'll work out. It's not faith either. Faith is just simply doing what God says. And part of what God says is seek wisdom, live wisely, but don't avoid the consequences of living faithfully, if that's what's called for. And so as we begin to bring us to a close this morning, God still tests us. Oh, I mean maybe not on the scale and scope of what happened to Abraham. I don't expect any of us are ever going to have, in fact, I'm quite certain that none of us are ever going to have a voice from heaven or an angel in light come and say, sacrifice one of your children. Because that's not how God works these days. But in the providential unfolding of daily life, there's still plenty of ways in which we can be providentially tested. God has always wanted to find humans who will put nothing else before him. After all, the very first commandment God gives Israel when he brings them out to Sinai is, you will have no other gods, what? Before me. And so what God has always been looking for is no other gods before me. And that includes ourselves. What God has always been looking for is exactly what Jesus says to would-be followers in Luke chapter 9. Those who thought they could follow Jesus. And as they were going along the road, Luke chapter 9 and verse 47, the road that leads to Jerusalem and death for Jesus. Luke's gospel makes it clear by this point in the story. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the road that they are now walking, is the road to Jerusalem and death. And as they are going along that road, Luke 9 and verse 57, someone says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes and the birds have the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another one, he said, follow me. But that one said back to Jesus, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. It's what God has always been looking for. No other gods before me. No other priorities higher than me. Follow me first and foremost. And let everything else fall out in the wake of that. It's what God has always been looking for. And so you find in the Bible, Jesus making all sorts of shocking statements. He will not come to us and he will not say to us, sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love today. He won't do that. But he still comes and makes all kinds of shocking and stunning requests to us. He says in Luke 18 to the rich young ruler, sell all that you possess. Not because that's a test for literally every last one of us, but the point is God well knows that sometimes where we need to be tested is in our relationship to our money, our relationship to our jobs, our careers, when we're always pushing upward and higher. We're always chasing the promotion and the bonus and everything else, and we're sacrificing the things that are truly necessary and needful for the sake of higher and more and better. Sometimes we're tested because we compromise to keep our kids happy. Or to keep our spouse happy, keep our parents happy, keep the extended family happy. But Jesus says, if you'll compromise yourself over your family, you're not worthy of me. If you love your family more than me, you're not worthy. And so maybe sometimes that's where we are tested. Because whoever loves father or mother more than me, son or daughter, whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Maybe that's where we are tested today. Not because we need to literally put somebody on an altar and sacrifice them. But because we recognize that because rather than holding to the truth of God's word in our family sometimes, we don't want to make somebody happy when we correct how they dress, when we correct where they're going, when we correct what they're watching or what they're listening to, when we don't correct who they're hanging out with, when we don't correct what they're doing on social media. We let the world have the final word. Rather than trusting in God to obey him no matter what. If you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me, Jesus says. Or when Jesus gets really personal, Luke 14. He's not going to ask you to sacrifice somebody else. What God now does is asks you to sacrifice yourself. Isn't that stunning? In Abraham's case, it makes sense for God to test Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. Because if Abraham, in the context of the Abraham story, at that point in the history of God's revelation and God's work among mankind, if God had asked Abraham to sacrifice himself, Abraham would have said, sure, I would expect. No problem with that, because after all, Abraham had been looking for Isaac and longing for Isaac. Abraham would most likely have done anything to preserve his son, not just out of fatherly love, though certainly I would expect that to be the case, but also because the future hangs on Isaac living and Isaac producing descendants and so forth. At the end of the day, we get to a point in our lives when we are old enough and have lived long that we recognize the children really are the future. Abraham is an old man in the story. Don't ever forget that. He's an old man. He knows that most of his life is beyond him and behind him. It would make perfect sense for him to willingly give up his life that Isaac could go on, not just as a father, but also as an heir. This is where the promise was always going to pass anyways. That's why, in a sense, in Abraham's case, to sacrifice Isaac was to sacrifice his own life. Not just because of his son, his only son whom he loves, but because Abraham has lived his life for these many years, has arranged his life around promises of God that depend upon the son. To sacrifice Isaac is to sacrifice everything Abraham has been living for decades. But you and I are not that, don't have that kind of a situation. That's not where you and I are at. And Jesus says in Luke 14, and it's not just you have to hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, Jesus goes on to say, you have to hate even your own life. You have to sacrifice yourself. And God still, ladies and gentlemen, God still asks for that test. Will you simply give up your own life? for my will and my ways. To go where I ask, literally or providentially, and to do what I say. To worry about the what. What does the Lord require of me? And let me, God, worry about the how and the why. How will this work out? And why does God let it work out the way it does? The extensive and consistent teaching of Jesus is that there can be no second place, no rivalry in our devotion to Him, to God, to our focus on the kingdom. And so the test, your test this morning is simply this. What is it in your life? What is it in your life that you just can't do without? What is it in your life right now, this very morning, that comes between you and God? Maybe you haven't compromised your life already over this, whatever this might be. But maybe you know in your heart of hearts there are things in this life you love that much that you would, if it came down to it, you would compromise over it. Your job or your career, your educational goals. Maybe there's just some things you take too much pleasure in or enjoy too much. Maybe there are some things you are addicted to. And it is an addiction. And you need to acknowledge that and deal with that. Because an addiction is a form of idolatry. There is something else besides God that controls you when you are addicted. Maybe it's the desire for a spouse, especially those who are younger. Maybe in your desperate desire for a husband or a wife and your frustration at finding someone on the time frame you wish, you're prepared to start compromising your spiritual principles to attract somebody who won't help you get to heaven when all is said and done. Maybe it's your children and their schedules and their activities and your desperate desire for their earthly success, that they might be successful academically, athletically, musically, whatever it is. Maybe it's just your reputation. You don't want your reputation to take a hit if you really started living the way Jesus asked you to live. Oh, there's all sorts of ways and places we can be tested, and we are being tested every day. Your issue is probably different than my issue, but rest assured, ladies and gentlemen, everybody is tested. Everybody has an Abrahamic test in their life, but understand what the story says and why God holds this up as the story where Abraham shows he is my guy. This is why I chose him. This test was a reward opportunity for Abraham to show who and what he really was. Because ultimately, God does not settle for second place. God does not want to be served simply for the rewards and the blessings. God wants to be served because he is God, and there is none other. And there is none other that we desire besides him. That's what God is looking for. That's the faith that Abraham showed and that God still calls us to. Stephen's going to lead us a song in a moment, and that song he's going to lead us in is your opportunity to come and put your faith on the table this morning. Maybe where your faith's at this morning is you have gotten to the point where you are convicted. You know you are not a child of God, but you understand enough that you by faith understand you are lost right now this morning. And this song's going to be your opportunity to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus as Son of God and repent of your sins and your participation in the world, which doesn't mean just listing the specific things you've done wrong, as important as that may be. Part of what your repentance will require is saying no other gods before Jesus and the Lord himself in heaven anymore. No other gods. And you can be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe this morning where your faith is at is you need to recommit to it and strengthen it. Your faith has been tested and found wanting. Rather than be discouraged and give up, resolve to do better on the next test. That's what we did in school, right? And that's what you need to do this morning. And this song is your opportunity to come forward, share, confess, however your faith has failed in some way. And we would love for nothing more than to help you, encourage you, and hold you accountable if you'll share your needs with us while we stand, while we sing.